I find that I don't have, what can I say? I'll use the word talent to just pick a subject and expand on it. You know, I don't have that. Like Marie, she was like on the spot when, a couple of weeks ago when Ephron had his sermon, Marie jumped in the very last minute. Ephron has that ability. Orlie does, even Jen. I don't have that. If somebody said to me, you do the sermon, I can't. It takes me a very long time to get something together. But in any event, I thought about it and said, what do I do? Where do I go from here? So I figured, why not continue? I challenged myself to continue in Revelation, which is a difficult book itself. Daniel was difficult from chapter 7 to 12. Revelation, the beginning of it is not so bad, but when we get into the prophecy part, it can be difficult. And bear with me, I woke up with a headache this morning. So, and I think I do it to myself, because this, doing this is very uncomfortable. Anyway, so we're going to begin with Ephesus. And the questions, I have a couple of questions here. It says, if Jesus came to visit this church, what would he say about it? Would he be impressed by the things that impress other people? Or would he comment on the building? Would he mention the size of the congregation? Would he notice how much money was given in tithes and offering every week? So what would he think about this church? Let's pray for a minute. Thank you, Lord, that you give us a church to worship you. And I pray, Father, to be with me now as I talk about the Church of Ephesus. Thank you so much for this ability to do so. I pray in Jesus' name. When we read Revelation 1 and 2, it's like reading someone's email. Now, these were real churches filled with real people who were struggling with real problems. 2,000 years later, the issues are no different now than it was then. But before we go to Ephesus, let's open our Bibles to chapter 1, and let's just go over a few things in chapter 1. And as you do that, you know that I happen to like history and that I watch History Channel. And when I hear, when they have certain topics about the Bible, and specifically about Revelation, they talk about Revelation with the apocalypse. And they always refer to that book as the Revelation of John the Divine. But what bothers me is that don't they read the first verse of Revelation 1? Because Revelation 1 specifically, and it's so clear that this was the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John by the angel. So when I watch these programs, and even when my husband was alive, I would yell at the TV because I would say, No, that's not the way it is. And finally, either I would tell my husband to switch the channel or I would switch the channel because it would be very annoying because they have it all mixed up. But as we review the first chapter, and believe me, this is only a review, there are a lot of symbols and numbers. In reading verses 12 to 16, John sees seven lampstands in the middle. And in the middle was one like the Son of Man, who was clothed with a long garment down to his foot. He was girded around the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice was the sound of many waters. In his right hand were seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. So, We have all these things here. So we have seven lampstands. And what do they represent? Seven churches. The Son of Man, who's he? Yes. The garment down to the foot symbolizes what? Symbolizes dignity. The gold band, which is really called the paps, it comes around here. This symbolizes the breast, but what else? Nurturing. His head, hair, was white. What does this represent? His power and glory. His eyes, a flame of fire, emphasizing the brightness of his countenance and the intensity of his gaze. Also, the eyes are love, compassion, kindness, to see and to understand. His feet, like brass, are symbolizing, anybody know? Good tidings. The seven stars are what? Seven stars are the seven angels, the messengers. The sharp two-edged sword is? Yes, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. His countenance as the sun here, now let me explain, it says the sun here is used to show the extreme brightness of Christ's glory, his righteousness. We also have the number seven. And this number is used often. Seven lampstands, seven angels, seven churches. And as you go into the book, you have the seven last plagues. And now this number seven means completeness, perfection. And when I was growing up, we used to say it was God's number. But the one that really stumped me the most was the seven spirits of God. I even asked you about that. Remember, Edwin, what was I asked so many people, what was the seven spirits of God? And I found it in the book of Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith. And it says that they are the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The designation of the number seven also reveals the fullness and perfection of his gifts and operations by which he works through man. In Isaiah 11, verse 2, we find seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. Now this one is the first one says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. This is about Jesus. Then it says, he's a spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God. And I know that there's a lot more to be said about chapter one. And I'm sure that if anybody is willing and able to do it, you could do a whole sermon just on chapter one. But all I wanted to do is go over a few basics. Let's go to Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was on a trade route, which was on the Aegean Sea, which is now modern Turkey. And this city had about 200,000 people. It was, according to what I read, it was beautiful. It was the place to be, just like New York is the place to be for some people. Now, the city was known for the Temple of Artemis, which is also called the Temple of Diana. And it was one of the seven wonders of the world. And this temple was huge. It was 442 feet long, 220 feet wide. It had 171 pillars, which were 66 feet high and 7 feet in diameter. And you wonder how they did that. How did they build that? And it was made out of marble. Marble of yellow, blue, white, and gold. The temple now was destroyed in 356 BC on the very day that Alexander the Great was born. And when Alexander became a man, he had offered the Ephesians to rebuild the temple, but they said no. Since this was the temple of Diana, these people believed that Diana was the mother of God. And as Christianity became infiltrated by pagans, We are now in 451 AD at the Council of Ephesus. The Virgin Mary was declared the Mother of God, hoping to have some relationships with the pagans. And that's where we get the term La Madonna, the Madonna. That's where it comes from. And in the book of Acts, if you're interested, in chapter 19, beginning with verse 21, you'll find Paul in Ephesus, and that's where the riot began with the silversmith, because he was making the idols for Diana. And he was there at the time. Enough of history. Let's go to church. Now, there are 4 points I would like to touch about the Ephesian church. The first one is called the word of commendation. The church age of Ephesus is from 31 AD to 100 AD, so you know the apostles were still alive. Now, the name Ephesus, if you don't know, means first or desirable. And this is a very good description of the church in its first state, as they had received the doctrines of Christ in its purity. There was a lot to commend about the church of Ephesus. In chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord says, "I know your deeds." And the Ephesians had a great zeal for the Lord. This was a busy, hardworking, service-oriented congregation. The early Christian church was a working church. They didn't just profess to have the truth, they proclaimed it. The people were eager to serve the Lord. They had a church calendar filled, overflowing with events, programs, meetings, and a whole variety of outreach programs to the community. In Colossians 1:23, Paul states that the gospel was preached to every creature which is under heaven. And then in Acts 1:15, 8:4, and 17:6, it says that they went everywhere in the then known world, preaching the word and turning that world upside down. And this was done with only 120 people. The Ephesians enjoyed the gifts of the Spirit as well, when it was poured out on the day of Pentecost. So this may well be called the age of apostolic purity, an attribute highly desirable in God's sight. Now, the Ephesians also endured the faith. They had suffered for Christ's name and did not grow spiritually tired. The church in the days of the apostles would and could not face rebellion and open sin. So you were either in the church or you were out. No rebellion and no open sin. And that's not all. They would not and could not tolerate false teachers. There were those who were claiming to be part of the church, even professed to be among the teachers of the church. And these early Christians were still strong in the truth, and they were not tossed back and forth with every wind of doctrine. They were able to try these people and test the claims of the so-called teachers and search out their true characters and found them to be liars, and they took them out of the church. And these false teachers who tried to infiltrate the Ephesian church are identified in 2 categories. There were those who claimed to be apostles and were found, but were not. And then there were the others. And I know I say this wrong every time. Nicolaitans. Is that how we say it? Thank you, Nicolaitans. When we read the verse 6, it says that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but notice how they didn't hate the Nicolaitans, just the deeds, which God also hated. And as far as I can tell from history, the Nicolaitans were those who were teaching grace without law. In Jude 4, if you read Jude 4, it gives us a glimpse of the group. They turned the grace of God into sexual freedom. They believed that the law didn't matter, for God's grace covers them. Sounds familiar? We hear that today. But the verse in Jude also says, calls them ungodly. And as we know, Jesus hates the sin but loves the sinner. But overall, This was a great church. As I said, it was hardworking, Bible-centered, courageous, filled with people who could take the heat and never give up and didn't tolerate false doctrines. So, who wouldn't want to be part of a church like that? Number two, a word of rebuke. When Christ looks at a church, he peers beneath the surface to see the underlying reality. And in this case, all the good the church in Ephesus was doing was overshadowed by a sad reality. They had lost their first love. Now, a person's love is generally very strong, devoted, and unselfish. But in this case, their first love was beginning to grow cold, which was leading them to cherish worldliness, which John warns against in 1 John 2:15 to 17, which he says, "Do not love the things of the world. If anyone loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So they took their eyes off of Jesus, and somehow, in the middle of all their godly busyness and all their standing for truth, somehow, somewhere along the way, they left Jesus out of the picture. Now, is this possible? Obviously it is, because it happened to this church. In Acts 20, verses 28 to 30, Paul states to the Ephesians, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." And it seems that Paul sensed this 30 years earlier. And then he wrote his letter to the Ephesians, and he prayed for them, saying, "Be rooted and established in love. May the power of..." "Be rooted and established in love. May..." Somebody open there. I wrote this wrong. Oh, Ephesians, please. This happened last time I was here. Ephesians 3, 17 and 18. Somebody read that. Ephesians 3, 17 and 18. I want to be sure I wrote down the right thing. Does it say being rooted and established in love?
Right. It's God. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height.
This is Christ's love. You know, I did the same thing last night as I did the last time I was here. I tweaked it and I did it again. So I apologize for my little mistake. But anyway, if we were asked when our greatest love for Christ was, what would you say? When? What? When? Because let me tell you this. If it's not now, at the present moment, then there would be a problem. Because our greatest love should not be last year, last month, not even yesterday, but right now, today. Remember how we use that terminology, "I love you more today than I did yesterday." That love should grow. It should be more every day. It should be today. In verse 5, the Lord gives the church three simple things to do. The first one, he said, remember. Now, they were told to remember from where they had fallen, to remember the unselfish love and devotion that they used to have towards their Savior. They were to carefully recall the former relationship with God and think on it. This is something that we must all do if our first love for God starts to grow cold. The second is repent. Once the error is pointed out, there needs to be a call to repentance. Repentance is the foundational work when coming to Christ, and it is the goodness of God that leads us to this very act. True repentance is a turning away from sin, as those who confess and forsake their sin will find mercy, but those that refuse to repent will perish. Now, what I said here, if you have a pencil and pen, I give you the verses. Otherwise, I'll give them to you later if you want them. Number three, repeat the first work. These early Christians were told to go back and do the first works they had previously shown in their lives. This was the first love that they had, the self-sacrificing love and devotion. Love is shown by deeds we perform. This is why love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13:10. For love is full-hearted obedience. And if we love Christ, it will show by the keeping of his commandments. John 14:15. You can't regain your first love overnight. And as a matter of fact, if we ask any married couple that went through any crisis, a marital crisis, you'll know that it doesn't happen overnight. Love doesn't deteriorate overnight, and it's hard to restore overnight. But healing takes time. So while it's healing is possible, it must begin here in your heart and in your mind. Now, the third one is a word of warning. Jesus gave solemn warning in verse 5 that should not be overlooked. He said, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, let me ask you this. How does a church know when its lampstand has been removed? Anybody know? You don't. The church itself will never know if the lampstand has been removed, because nothing would change in our eyesight, in the sight of a human being. Everything would be exactly the same. God would take his hand off the church, and everything would continue as usual. The preacher will preach, the congregation will be sitting in their pews, the lights will go on. The sound system goes on, the Sabbath school would meet, the deacons will collect their tithes and offering, and the worship team will lead out. And yet, God will not be there. It would be a religion without reality, preaching without power, and a church without Jesus. God's church, which are his people, are to be as shining lights, shining the light of truth to the world of darkness. We can't do this alone, since our righteousness are as filthy rags. We can only shine out the truth through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If the early church didn't repent and return to its first love, God would remove the light of truth and the Holy Spirit with it. And this shows that the church can be devoid of the Holy Spirit. And so we have to be very careful, because our love for Jesus must be supreme. Now, it's a sad fact the church at Ephesus eventually ceased to exist. Now, I don't know if any of those people repented or not, but the church itself no longer existed. But perhaps, and I wrote this, and I don't know if you're going to like it, but perhaps it's better than to continue as a church without Jesus. It just break up. And then it says, to him that overcometh, This is seen as the call to all the churches. Not only the overcomer will inherit the reward of righteousness. Excuse me. Only the overcomer will inherit the reward of righteousness. There is no other mentioned. Only those who accept the help offered and overcome, they're the ones that are going to receive the reward. Now, in the original language, the form of the verb overcome implies that the person continues overcoming or keeps on winning. And this is a continual walking by faith, constantly overcoming in all things by the power of Jesus. Number four, it's the invitation. Now, before I go there, you know I like short sermons. And this is a very short sermon because it's only 10 after 12. I will be finished in about 5 to 10 minutes. But I'm the kind of person that I like to get to the point, say what I have to say, and forgive me that my headache is stopping me from doing this the right way, but I like short sermons. And I thank God because I have a fantastic headache, so I can go. So the invitation. So we come to the ultimate question. Are we listening to what God is saying? Each of the seven letters includes this sentence: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we have ears to hear, or are we already too distracted by the noise of the world? The Christian faith is a religion of ears, of hearing the word of the Lord. God is speaking. Are we listening? The message to the church of Ephesus ends with the promise to overcomers: I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in heaven. To those who are faithful, Christ promises continue intimate fellowship in paradise, sustained at the tree of life throughout eternity. I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are too. The only thing is, I need more help from the Holy Spirit to overcome. And I think this is part of sanctification, overcoming every day, every day. And the more we do that, the more Satan attacks us every day. And as we did in Sabbath school this morning, when we prayed to the Lord to forgive us our sin, we have to directly say, Satan, get away from me, because I'm in God's arms. He is my leader. He is my Savior. So this, what I was saying about this happening throughout all eternity, the overcomer, the faithful, will return to his or her long Eden home and again have the right to its glories untold. I can't imagine what, well, let's put it this way. When I came back to church, I knew in my own mind what heaven would look like. I could honestly smell what heaven might smell like. The flowers. And as overcomers, we're going to share all this with our Savior. The Bible tells us what Eden was like. This is more. This is much more beautiful. So we overcome day by day. And because we do that, He promises us to sustain us at the tree of life. I honestly, It kind of overwhelms me. I don't know about you. It overwhelms me that we have a loving God that would do this. But we need to be faithful. We need to obey God. We need to obey His commandments. We need to trust. We need to lean. We need to walk in faith. It sounds like a lot of stuff. But as we also said this morning in Sabbath school, nothing is up here, and nothing is down here. It's here. Everything goes together. If you love God, you obey Him. Here, here, like this. You can't love God and, hey, I'll obey Him tomorrow. No, it's here. And in doing so, with the help of Jesus, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we become overcomers. So my conclusion to you and to me, may our ears hear and positively respond to the words of commendation, to the words of rebuke, to the words of warning, and to the invitation from the Word of God. And my sincere prayer is, I hope you and I keep our ears open. Because when we read our scripture, your ears need to be open. Because God is talking to you. Here in the church, whatever we do as a church, our ears need to be open because God is talking to us. It's going to tell us if it's a good thing or it's a bad thing. And let's not be so in. We need to be involved in the church, but not so much that we leave Jesus at the door. He's the one that we're working for. He's the one that we're aiming to see. He's the one who's leading us. Let him lead us all the way in our personal life, our spiritual life, and in our church life. Ephesus took their eyes off of Jesus and lost. If God took the lampstand away from them, he can do it to us. Let us keep our ears open to God's word.